Good morning. Would you rise to your feet? We're going to start off with this kind of a theme song of our sermon series, Holy, Holy, Holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. God is holy. We're in a process of figuring out what that even means in this series. But God is holy, and we come before his presence, and we want to welcome you today. We want to welcome you to this time, coming before God's throne, opening up his word. It's also Memorial Day weekend, so happy Memorial Day. Some here have served, and we appreciate that, but many are not here, not in these seats, not on this planet, because they have served to the point of giving their lives. And that's what Memorial Day is about. People who've given their lives so we could be here. So we want to be thankful for that this weekend, not just have a picnic, but show gratitude and feel gratitude and give thanks to God for those sacrifices. We're going to focus on the holiness of God today. Psalm 47:1 says this: "Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him." He's the one worthy. He's the one worthy of our praise. So let's keep on singing and give praise to God. Don't just sing songs. Worship the Lord. The aspect of holiness we're going to think about today is the authority of God, and kind of a unique twist on how the authority of God is not a thing of fear, but it's a thing of comfort. When we're walking with him, knowing the authority, the absolute authority of God, can be a place of comfort. So let's sing this song in that spirit.
You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it can the enemy. underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield, though troubles linger still. Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. My strength is in your name, for you alone can save. You will deliver me. Yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. And nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your is always by my side.
Amen. God, we come into your presence this morning knowing you are the God of angel armies. Not chubby little bunny angels, but the kind of angel that's mighty, carrying a sword and carrying your judgment and justice. God, you're a mighty God. And so we come before you not in fear, because you've called us friends. So God, we want to know you. We want to know you more. So take us deeper into your presence and into your understanding today as we sing and as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't sit down just yet. What do I know of holy? Let's sing this together. Just a brief transition here.
I made you promises a thousand times. I tried to hear from heaven, But I talk the whole time. I think I made you too small. I never feared you at all. No. If I touch my face, would I know you? Looked into my eyes, could I behold you? What do I know of you, who spoke me into motion? Where have I even stood but the shore along your ocean? Are you fire? Are you fury? Are you sacred? Are you beautiful? What do I know? What do I know of holy? Stories, and I learned to talk about how you were mighty to save. But those were only empty words on a page. Then I caught a glimpse of who you might be. The slightest hint of you brought me down to my knees. The shore along your ocean. Are you fire? Are you fury? Are you sacred? Are you beautiful? What do I know? What do I know of holy?
Thinking about what we know of you, and of all that we know of you, no matter how long we've been walking with you, no matter how long we could identify as a child of God, we only know a speck compared to all that's there to know of you. So God, keep us humble, teachable, and help us to know more about your holiness, and let it change us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Ah, it's good to sing, isn't it? Good to sing these truths. What do I know of holy? I want to know more. I want to know more. So this morning we've got a question of the day. One of your favorite teachers. Think back, maybe a long time, maybe a short time, but one of your favorite teachers, what was something you liked about them, appreciated about them? We'll dismiss the kids, third grade and below, downstairs to Children's Church and nursery, and find somebody near you to share a favorite teacher and why.
Okay. Good morning, everybody. Hope you're having a good weekend so far. It was kind of funny. I asked my wife what her favorite teacher was, and it was Miss King back in elementary school. And when I thought about my favorite teacher, it was Dr. King in seminary. So they're totally unrelated, but our favorite teachers were named King, which is very ironic because we're talking about the authority of God today. I didn't set that up. I'm not lying about my favorite teacher. His name really was Dr. King, and her favorite was Miss King. So we're talking about the authority of God. God is authority over all as an aspect of his holiness. And this is week 3. We've got 2 more weeks to go. So just quick review where we've been. Number 1, the first week, God is beyond us in scope, right? He's bigger than the universe. We brought the box in. This is the universe. God is outside the box. He's so much greater than we. We can't even imagine. Second week, God is beyond us in magnificence, right? Isaiah, the vision of God. He sees God and is undone. This week, God is beyond us in authority. In authority. And we're going to come to a place where hopefully, if you're walking with Jesus, that can bring you really, really incredible comfort. So hopefully we can get there by the end of the morning. But an aspect of this authority is that even creation itself bows to the King. So I want to start with a story from the Old Testament. And if you are familiar with the Bible, you probably have heard this story before. But this is a story from Numbers chapter 16. And I'm calling it Korah's Rebellion. You'll probably find that title in your own Bible. Korah's Rebellion. So the timing was, it's a little more than a year after God delivered his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, right? So set the context there. They've just escaped from slavery in Egypt. The people they're wandering in the wilderness in desert conditions. They're starting to get comfortable in this nomadic wilderness home. Under Moses' leadership, God had taken them through the Red Sea, right? They walked through walls of water on either side. He had begun feeding them manna from heaven every day. So despite the really harsh conditions, they always had what they needed. God is clearly with them. And yet, a year into this, a few of the men decided they don't appreciate Moses' leadership. They don't think he should be their leader. So they convinced 250 of Israel's leaders to join them in a resistance. That's what's going on here. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" So they don't like the fact that Moses has more authority than they do. They think they should be on equal terms. They're already Levites. They're already set above as in charge of the religious entrapments, the everything that helps bring people to God. They're already a notch above everybody else, but they don't think they should be inferior to Moses in leadership. So they made a critical mistake in their thought process and in their accusation. They said, "You set yourself above us." How is that wrong? Did Moses set himself above them? Did he want to be the leader of them? The opposite. If he could have found a ship and joined Jonah, he would have. He didn't want it. It's the last thing he wanted. This was not his idea. It was God's idea. So their problem is not with Moses. Their problem is with God. They don't approve of the leadership God had given them. So let's read some more of this story. Verse 4, number 16. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He's brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It's against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? Now you also want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come." Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I've not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow. You and they and Aaron, each man is to take his censer and put incense in it. 250 censers in all, present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, 'Move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Moses got up, went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Picture that happening. Everyone's pulling away, packing up their tents, moving away from these three and their families. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, their children, little ones at the entrances to their tents. Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with all their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too!" And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Wow. Moses didn't have to deal with the rebellion. God took care of it himself. I don't know if I'd want to be there or not. It's quite a story. There's a lot we can draw out of this. This is not a myth. This is not a legend. Moses is the author of this book. He was there. He witnessed it. This was indelibly inscribed in his mind. He would never forget this. And he wrote it down for us. This happened. And there's a lot we can draw out of this story, but I kind of want to highlight two main things. Number one is that God is the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority. Everyone will bow to him. It is how it's going to be. The rebels who rejected God's authority were forced into submission here. They refused to bow the knee willingly. They were literally brought low by the hand of God. Now, thankfully, we don't have sinkholes popping up all over the place. There'd be a lot of missing people. God isn't doing this all the time now. But the truth is, if you and I choose to resist God's authority now and do not bow the knee willingly, a day will come when we will. Every knee will bow, because God is and always will be the ultimate authority. Every knee will bow before him because God is holy. This is part of his holiness. There's no one greater. There's no place beyond the reach of his authority. You cannot escape his authority. You go to the darkest corner of the darkest city in the world, and you've not escaped the authority of God. No matter what it looks like, every knee will bow to him. The second thing from this story that I see, and I like this part of the story, is that creation itself submits to the authority of God. Creation itself, the earth opens up. Not only will every human knee bow to God, even the earth does whatever God commands. It was not a coincidence that the earth opened exactly where it did, when it did, and who dropped in and who did not. There's no coincidence here. This is nature acting in perfect submission to the God who made it. And for a logical thinker, it shouldn't be too hard for us to recognize that the God who made it can control it any way he wants. Think about it. God has the power to breathe galaxies into existence. How hard would it be for him to redirect a shooting star? The God who created the earth in the first place and the solar system we live in, how hard would it be to stop the earth's rotation for a day? The God who created the laws of physics, the law of gravity, how hard would it be for God to make a waterfall flow up? Or to make manna rain down from the sky? Or to open up the earth and swallow a few rebels? How hard would that be for the God who made it all in the first place? Not hard at all. God has power and authority to suspend the laws of nature or to overcome them with the supernatural anytime he wants. God is holy. And God commands authority over all because he's the author of all. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Is that logical? Why God could do that? No one's nodding. Are you all asleep? Come on now. Does it make sense why God would be the authority? Okay, we got one. All right, two, three, four, five. Okay, good. I'll keep going. That's not the passage I want us to focus on today. That's just introduction. Okay, so, okay. Adjust, get comfortable in your seats, right? I want to look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is another story of God's power over nature. This is an interaction between Jesus, the disciples, and a violent storm. So that's where I want to go for kind of most of our time. I have a couple other passages we'll look at quickly, but this is kind of our central piece today, looking at the authority of God. So thinking about the disciples, Jesus' disciples, they already have the Old Testament. They've got the stories. They heard the stories of the Israelites in the wilderness. They heard about the manna falling from the sky, water coming from a rock. They heard all the stories. They heard about Korah's rebellion, the earth swallowing them alive. They heard all that. And now these disciples are beginning to experience some stories of their own. They saw Jesus cast a demon out of a crazy man. They watched him heal a paralytic, and the guy gets up and walks away. And they knew him before, and now they know him now. They'd witnessed dozens of healings already. But it's still fairly early in Jesus' ministry, Mark chapter 4. So up to this point, they've never seen anything quite like this. Mark chapter 4. Verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Most of you have heard that story before. Do you think the storm was a setup? Did Jesus plan for this terrible storm? Here's what we're going to do. We go out on the lake. I'm going to pretend I'm asleep. We're going to freak these guys out. Is that what's happening here? I mean, this had to be a humdinger of a storm to get these seasoned fishermen freaked out the way they were. They're used to storms, and storms happen on that lake all the time. But in this particular storm, the disciples are clearly out of their element. They wake up Jesus. He has no boating experience. Some scholars suggest the storm was actually a demonic attack on Jesus' life. I don't know how you feel about that. Can we blame this one on the devil? Most logical people would say it's a storm. But there actually is a valid reason why scholars think it is a possibility. This could have been a demonic attack. And I'll tell you why. The reason is in the way Jesus rebuked the storm. He commands the storm, quiet, be still. And the most literal translation of be still is be muzzled. He told the storm to be muzzled. And that's the same phrase Jesus used with demons in other encounters. He told them to be muzzled. So is he speaking to demonic forces here, or is he using the same phrase with the wind? We don't know. I'm not going to tell you what it was. I don't know. We can't know for sure. What we do see is Jesus has ultimate authority over nature yet again. Be still, and it's still. I've never seen a storm stop like that. Another thing worth noticing is what happens with the disciples' fear. Did you see what happened with their fear? They're already in a panic from the storm. Jesus calms the storm. The initial threat is gone. And what happens with their fear? It doesn't dissolve. It escalates. Look at verse 39. He got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, quiet, be still. The wind died down, completely calm. He said to the disciples, why are you so afraid? You still have no faith? Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? They're not thinking about the storm anymore. They're thinking about the guy in the boat. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. What have we got ourselves into? When they realize Jesus controls the storm, their fear intensifies. Now keep in mind, this is their response, and they're still getting to know Jesus. It's early on. Later on, if you know your Bibles, there's a similar scene later on, only this time Jesus is not in the boat. He's out walking on the water. And that time, Peter's response was very different. Right? He looks out through the mist. He thinks it's Jesus, and he's not afraid. When he realizes it, he says, Jesus, is that you? If that's you, tell me to come out there on the water. We have this as a Bible story, so we're familiar with that. If I'm getting out of my canoe, I know I'm going under. They're in a storm, and Peter asked permission to get out of the boat. That is faith over fear. I can't imagine making a request like that. Peter walks on water. He does walk on water. That experience led the disciples beyond fear to worship. Peter and Jesus climb back into the boat after their little fun little escapade walking on the water. The wind dies down, and it says, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You see the change from the first crazy experience on the water to now? They're not just terrified anymore. Now they're bowing. You are the Son of God. That's in Matthew chapter 14. But going back to that first lake storm experience with Jesus, Mark chapter 4, notice the difference between Jesus and the disciples. How is it that Jesus is fast asleep? How is he sleeping while the disciples are so scared they think they're going to die? How can he sleep in that? And why doesn't he show any fear at all in a storm that's filling their boat with water? Why isn't Jesus afraid? Because he has two things going for him that they don't have. Jesus has two things that they don't have. The disciples, all they can see is the storm. That's all they can see, and it's pretty nasty. Jesus can see beyond the storm. He sees the other side of the storm, and because of that, he has no reason to be afraid. Number two, Jesus has authority over the storm. Powerful as the storm may be, it will do nothing more than what God permits it to do. He knows that. He has no reason to be afraid. The disciples are in a different spot, right? They don't know. They don't know what God's going to do. They do know that God commands authority over the wind and the sea. They know that God can part the waters of the Jordan River and bring water from a rock. They knew the stories. They knew God could preserve the lives of three Jewish teenage boys in the blazing furnace of King Nebuchadnezzar. God could do that. They know the stories. They believe the stories. They know God could do anything he wanted. What they don't know is, will he do it for me? That's what they don't know. And that's where this story comes home for us. We know the stories too. Peter walking on the water. I'm not getting out of any boat. Jesus turning a kid's lunch into a buffet for 5,000 plus people. And yet I budget. The resurrection of Lazarus. We know God can step in and help anytime he wants. We just don't know if he's going to do it for us. So when we face our storm, we wonder the same kind of thing. Will God protect me? Will God do anything about this storm I'm in? So Jesus' question to his disciples is also a question for us. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? An important aspect of God's holiness is his absolute authority over all that exists. God is and always will be the authority over all. Creation submits to God's authority. Every human being will eventually bow the knee to God, willingly or by force. Read the story of the Bible all the way through, and you see that's how it's going to be. It's a sobering thought. But this is also where God's holiness can become a place of profound comfort. How do we find comfort in the absolute authority of God? Well, it's only comfort for those of us who willingly bowed the knee. We've surrendered to Jesus as King, as Lord, and as Savior. And those of us who have done that, God has made a commitment to us that he will not break. And that commitment, one place that commitment is spoken is in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. Jesus is speaking. This is what he says. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, the authority. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's a lot of confident language in Jesus' words here. Very confident. There's no might, there's no maybe. This is will. It will happen. If we belong to God through faith in Jesus, God's commitment to us is that we will not be lost. That's his commitment. We will not be lost. He will see us through the darkness of this world, as dark as it gets. He will lead us safely to the other side. So what's going to happen in the storm? There are many storms going on, constantly. What is God doing in our storm? There are three things God could be doing. And maybe you can think of other things. But in your storm, whatever trouble you're facing, God may stop the storm. He may still the storm and end it for you. Or God may use the storm to bring you home. Some storms do that. He may stop it. He may bring you home. Or God may lead you through the storm, taking your faith even deeper than before. Those are the three essential things that God can and will do in our storms. Those are our options. Storms are a guarantee. They're a promise from God. Hard seasons come. Some of you are in them now. Winds blow. They get hard sometimes. We may lose our health. We may lose our best friend. We may face natural calamity. We may face demonic attacks somewhere along the way. We'll probably lose people we love very much. One of the most steady realities of this world is death. It happens. It happens to every one of us. But God's not dead. Jesus conquered death. And those who are his will rise again. God is not dead. Jesus conquered death. Those who are his will rise again. We don't want to cling to the false idea that God will keep us from any and all harm. I don't need to step out of the canoe. I don't need to do that. What we do want to hold on to is God's promise that he will not lose any that are his. He will carry us through. Do you believe that? And are you his? Those are the important questions. How do you tend to handle your storms? Think about the storms that come. How do you tend to handle them? Are you prone to fear? Do you freak out pretty easily? Or has faith become a stabilizing anchor for you? And your answer probably has to do with how long you've been traveling with Jesus. Maybe you're still young in your faith, like the disciples in Mark chapter 4, and you pretty easily freak out. Or maybe your faith has matured to that place where the storm is no longer an occasion for fear, but for walking on water. The more storms you face, the more you see Jesus carry you through, the steadier your faith becomes and the less you're overcome by fear. That's what I've seen. I don't freak out as much. Probably still sometimes. Peter sunk too, right? Jesus reached out and pulled him back up. As a pastor, I have the honor of stepping into many of your storms. I have been and will continue to be part of your storms, if you let me in. And so I know there are several personal storms going on in the lives of people in this church family, people watching online right now. There are storms, and some of them are nasty. They're bad. They're hard. So you think about where you're at right now. Are you in a storm right now? Let's be honest. It can be scary. It can be confusing. It can be discouraging and hard. But storms are where our faith is tested and strengthened. We don't want to wish the storm away. God does good things with storms. So if you're in a storm right now, just my simple encouragement is to cling to Jesus. Ask him for the faith to remain steady in it. Keep your eyes on him like Peter keeping his eyes on Jesus out on the water. And as you do that, you can see the impossible happen. We can walk on water. It's not literally. This is in your spiritual storms, right? The hard things that come. Remember those three teenagers stand before King Nebuchadnezzar, right? If you were in Sunday school back in the day, if you've read your Bible, it's a very familiar story. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Under threat of immediate execution, they refuse to bow to the golden statue. They are commanded to worship. Pretty serious test of faith for three teenage guys who've been stripped from their families. They're in a foreign land. Do they believe the authority of their God is greater than the authority of the king of Babylon? A man who could snap his fingers and have them killed. They did. They didn't know what God would do, whether he'd rescue them from the fire or not. But even as teenagers, their faith and commitment to God was so strong, it didn't matter. And when Nebuchadnezzar gets up in their faces and demands, "You will bow to my golden image," they don't even flinch. It's crazy. Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up?" Doesn't give them a chance to answer. "Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego are all immediately thrown into the furnace, which was so hot it killed the men who threw them in. And yet a moment later, Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and sees not three men, but four. Who is the fourth? King Nebuchadnezzar recognized him. This man looks like a son of the gods. It was Jesus, who hadn't even been born yet, who was there at creation with them in the fire. So Nebuchadnezzar calls them out. They walk out of the fire unharmed. They don't even smell like smoke. Once again, God suspends the laws of nature. If you're in a storm right now, or you can see one looming ahead of you, take comfort in the truth that God has authority over all. Your storm is no surprise to God. He's not worried in the slightest. Find comfort there. Take comfort in the truth that God has authority over all. And attach your fearful heart to the calm heart of Jesus. Take his hand in yours and let him lead you through it. I don't know which way it's going to go, whether he stops the storm, takes you home, or deepens your faith. I don't know what he's going to do, but you can hold his hand confidently. He's going to do something good. And in doing that, in taking his hand, you also ensure that you're not operating in rebellion against God. Sometimes storms come and it's our fault. I don't want one of those storms. So you take God's hand in yours and you're not walking away from him, you're walking with him. Resisting God's authority is a little bit trying to swim upstream. You ever swim in a creek or a river you try to swim upstream? Maybe a lazy river at Dorney. Try to swim up. Do a lap upstream. I dare you. When we were kids, my brother and I used to spend countless hours in the stream behind our house. And our favorite time was after a good rainstorm. The water comes up, we get our inner tubes out, we go to the river. I don't know if my parents even knew we were doing it because it was not safe. But we would float down this raging river after a big rainstorm, and we'd go until one of our tubes popped. It would rub up against rocks, branches, whatever. A couple miles usually we would do. And it was not a little bit dangerous. But you know what? We always chose to go downstream on those floats. We never decided to turn around and let's do one upstream this time. We couldn't even stand still when the water was up like that. And we had some close encounters with some powerful currents. And over the years, I've learned to respect the power of the river. But I think there's a connection here, because it's possible to fight against the current of God's authority. It's possible to try to swim upstream. It will wear you out, and it will overcome. We are far better off submitting to the current of God's authority. Let it take you. Go with it. Surrender. Let him take you where he will. Because when we're not in submission to God's holiness and God's absolute authority, all we really get is fear and anxiety, problems. And it wears us out. We're not designed to resist God. But when we've surrendered to God's authority and aligned ourselves with God, we find so much comfort in the holy authority of God. We go with him and he takes us and we have rest and peace. That's the place where we want to be, not fighting the current. It is too strong. This is what we're designed for. So is that where you are in your storm, in your life? Are you fighting the current of God's authority? Are you going with it? Thy will be done. Your kingdom come. Right? Next steps. A few to think about. Are you facing a storm right now? And if you are, where's Jesus in it? Can you honestly say you're finding comfort in the assurance that Jesus is greater than your storm? Or are you lost in fear, seeing the storm is greater than Jesus? Are you okay with God being authority over all things, including your own life? And maybe for you, it'd be helpful to go back to one or two of the stories we talked about today and just keep pondering your heart's response to God's holy authority. So you take a minute right now, and then I'm going to share a song with you. Pray with me.
God, thank you for your holy authority. And God, as I think about it, the only difference between finding comfort and being filled with anxiety over this is our heart's response to you. So God, I pray that we'd respond in humble submission, trusting you that you are good, that you are faithful. We can trust you. And God, take us to that place. I pray that each of us would find genuine comfort in your holy authority. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're just going to invite you to listen and learn this song. If you know it, you can sing along if you want. You can stay in your seats for now. But towards the end, I'm going to invite you to sing. I'll let you hear it a little bit. And the chorus, something that you might need to sing out loud to find comfort in God's holy authority.
There's a grace when the heart is under fire. Another way when the walls are closing in. When I look at the space between where I used to be and this reckoning, I know I will never be alone. There was another in the fire standing next to me. There was another in the waters holding back the seas. Should I ever need reminding? Power set me free. There is a cross that bears the burden where another died for me. There is another in the fire. All my dead left for dead beneath the water. I'm no longer a slave to my sin anymore. There isn't ever in the waters holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding what power set me free? There is a grave that holds nobody, and now that power lives in me. There is another in the fire. Darkness bows to him. I can hear the roar in the heavens as the space between wears thin. I can feel the ground shake beneath us as the prison walls cave in. Nothing stands between us. Nothing stands between us.
Would you rise to your feet? Honor the name of Jesus.
There's no other name but the name that is Jesus. He who was and still is and will be through it all. So come what may in the space between all the things unseen and this reckoning, I know I will never be alone. I know I will never be alone. There'll be another in the fire standing next to me. There'll be another in the waters, and he's holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding what power set me free, I'll count the joy come every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. There'll be another in the fire standing next to me. There'll be another in the waters, and he's holding back the seas. Should I ever need reminding what power set me free, I'll count the joy come every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. I'll count the joy come every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. I'll count the joy come every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be.
Amen. You believe it? God, you are the mighty one, the almighty, and we bow to you. And you come near to us. Thanks for being with us in the fire, never leaving us alone. God, sometimes we don't feel like you're there. Sometimes we feel like you're far away, but you are not. Strengthen our faith. Take us deeper. Make us stronger. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat.
Good morning. Just a couple announcements. The intro class that I had announced a couple weeks ago, months ago, is starting next week. So if you want to be a member and you haven't caught wind of that, talk to P-Nate tonight and see if you can jump in on that. Also, in 3 weeks, exciting news for Deanna. She's moving. So we will be having a moving party, which we are very good at. If you have not participated in the past, you should come find out how good we are. Saturday, June 18th at 9 a.m. Deanna currently lives in Wyomissing, and she'll be moving to Ole. So you can talk to Nate or Deanna for more details on address and how you can help. Hope you can join us. And if you'd like to stick around, there's some snacks downstairs, fellowship time, and have a great week.